Belgic Confession, Article 8. God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Now tonight is our third night on the beautiful truth of the Holy Trinity, from Belgic Confession, Article 8. So far, we have seen the importance of the Holy Trinity from the creeds and from three leading theologians. We underscore this point. We have also considered the opponents of the Holy Trinity, the pagan religions of Islam and Judaism, the cults, and some Anabaptists. Moving on, last week we saw, and this was the key part, that God is one in essence, or being, or Godhead, or nature, and that he is three in persons. He's one in one sense, being, nature, and three in another sense, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we also saw the two main Christian, in inverted commas, two main Christian heresies regarding the Holy Trinity, and both are named after heretics in the early church. There is, first of all, Arianism, named after Arius. And according to Arianism, the Father is God, but the Son is not God. The Spirit is not God. Only the Father is God. The Son is an exalted creature. The first thing God made was the Son, and then God made everything else through the Son. But the Son is creature. And the Spirit, typically in Arianism, isn't even a person. Never mind a divine person. He's an impersonal force. And the Arians today are often called Jehovah's Witnesses, the JWs. Arianism. Only the Father is God, Son and Spirit, not God. And then we have Thabellianism. And if we had a whiteboard, I'd write these two words down, but I haven't. We'll get that sorted out in the weeks or months ahead. Sabellianism is named after another heretic in the early church, Sabellius. Yep, sort of gives the game away, like it's hardly going to be Arminius. No, it's Sabellius. Now, Sabellius says, Father's God, Son is God, Spirit is God, but the Son and the Spirit are not persons. In other words, there's only one God and one person. And the idea is that there's one God, and sometimes he puts a mask on and says, look, I'm the Father. And then he changes his mask and he says, look, I'm the Son. And then he puts the third mask on and says, look, I'm the Holy Spirit. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't three divine persons. They're three masks. And the one God, who's one in person, so to speak, is behind the mask. He just puts a different mask on as befits the occasion. And the main contemporary exponents of Sabellianism, they notice the idea there's only one God with three masks, and there isn't three real persons. The main exponents of Sabellianism today are the Church of God, as examples of oneness Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostals. Now, Arianism and Sabellianism. There's a third error. Very few people ever have held this. It is the error of tritheism. And from the word tritheism, you have the nature of the error. Tri means three. Theism means gods. Three gods. Now that's hard to grasp. It's enough for now, for those of you who struggle with that, that God is one in being, three in persons, and there are three complicated heresies. And again, the secret is, blame the heretic. Don't blame me for having to explain their crazy notions. And then, I'll remind you too, though I'm not going to go into this now, we concluded last week by rebutting several anti-Trinitarian attacks on the truth of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Tonight, building on this, we want to answer, first of all, the question with which our last class ended. I wonder if anybody remembers the question. I wonder if anybody thought about an answer to the question, because it can be very easy to leave and then it goes out of your head. The question is this: what makes the three persons of the Holy Trinity different or distinct from each other? What makes the Father different from the Son, and the Father and the Son different from the Holy Spirit? Can anybody tell me? This is not an easy question. Say some of you, nothing's easy tonight. Well, keep at it. All things will become clearer as we go on, I trust. Keep praying, and at least some of it will go in. That's the only comfort I can give you at this stage. Yeah. Brian?
The Son is eternally begotten of the Father.
Yes.
And the Spirit is eternally generated.
Breathe forth.
By the Father and the Son.
Yes. Yes. Look with me again at Belgic Confession, Article 8. In the middle of the first paragraph, we read that there's one only God in whom are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, these three persons, according to their incommunicable properties. A person is a person because of his own distinctive properties, namely, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And if you look at the last couple of lines of the first paragraph, we read there, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties. So what makes the Father different from the Son, and the Father and the Son different from the Spirit, is they each have personal, distinct properties. We'll say more about that in a minute. But before we come to that, I want to explain wherein the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal or the same. And in general, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal and the same with regard to the being or nature or essence of God. And if you're taking notes, there are 4 points here, each of which 4 points, except of course the first one, flows out of the previous one. Number one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same in this sense, though they differ in other senses, in that all three persons exist in the one being of God. All three persons exist in the one being of God. It's not the case that the Father exists outside God's being, or apart from God's being, or partly outside it. The Father is in the one divine being, the Son is in the one divine being, and the Holy Spirit is in the one divine being. So point one is, all three persons are alike in that they all exist in the one being of God. Point number two, all three persons exist in the one being of God in such a way that all three persons possess or enjoy or exercise the entire being of God. So it's not the case that the Father occupies, if that's the right word, 1% of the divine being, or each of the three persons has 33.3% of the divine being, as if the divine being was like a pie split up into three equal parts, or even that each of the three persons occupies 99% of the being of God. The Father has 100% of the being of God. The Son has the entirety or 100% of the being of God. And the Holy Spirit occupies 100% of the being of God. And if we were just to jump ahead of ourselves a bit, this is the doctrine of the mutual indwelling. If the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all are 100%, possess 100% of the being of God, then they all indwell each other. And this is what the Bible, and especially John's Gospel, refers to when it speaks of the Father being in the Son, and the Son being in the Father. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit possess 100% of the divine being in such a way that the Father possesses all of the divine being, the Son possesses all of the divine being, and the Spirit possesses all of the divine being. And if you say that's hard, if you say, I don't even think I can understand that, Article 9 states that this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, and so in a sense, though you may think you're not getting it, in a sense you are getting it, if you don't understand it, if you can understand that statement. So we've made two statements about each of the three persons as to how they relate to the divine being. All three persons exist in the divine being, and all three persons, each of them, possess 100%, the entirety of the divine being. Now the third point. All three persons possess all the perfections of God infinitely. All three persons possess all the perfections of God. And if I were to ask you, in the light of our previous classes, where would you look in the Belgic Confession for the divine perfections or attributes, you would say, Belgic Confession, Article 1. Let's turn to that. It's on page 23 of the Green Creed book. We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only spiritual and simple being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. So the Father is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, etc. The Son is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, and so forth. And the Spirit is equally eternal, incomprehensible, invisible. Yet there are not three eternals, but there's one eternal God, to use the language of the Athanasian Creed. And then I want to move to the fourth part. Sorry, Julian.
Surely the Son is visible.
The Son is visible, says Julian. There's a sense in which you're right, and there's a sense in which I'm right, because we mean by Son different things. The Son, as He is considered as the second person of the Holy Trinity, is invisible. The Son, as He is considered as incarnate, taking upon Himself human nature, is visible. Yeah. And when we think of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are necessarily, for human beings, invisible, even in heaven. And in heaven, when we see the glorified human nature of Jesus Christ, God will still be invisible to us, because no man can see God as He is in Himself and live. And that's why God had to become flesh and dwell among us, because otherwise He would have been unapproachable. God has to become man for man ever to draw near to God. The fourth point is that all three persons are co, and here I'm pausing for a minute, they are co, and then comes an adjective, the classic frequently used adjective, and the two of them are used both in Belgic Confession 8 and Belgic Confession 10. The two persons are co-eternal and co-essential. Yes, you're thinking of the second line from the end of Article 8. They are all three co-eternal and co-essential. And the orders interchanged in Article 10, when it said that the Son is co-essential and co-eternal with the Father. Co-eternal. And co means sort of jointly, or both are. Now, co-essential. What does that mean? Co-essential.
The same nature?
The same nature. They have the same essence, being, or nature. The Father is co-essential with the Son, and the Father and the Son are co-essential with the Father, the same in essence, being, and nature with God. Co-eternal, that's easier. All three are eternal. And the point about this one is that neither Father, Son, or Holy Spirit comes before or after another in time. Because the Arians said the Father existed before the Son, and there was a time when the Son was not. Anyway. And these two words, co-essential, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share the same essence, being, or nature of God, and co-eternal, these two terms or adjectives are used to expose the heretics, and especially to expose the heresy of subordinationism. Now, we're more familiar with insubordination. What is insubordination? Brian?
Not doing as you're told.
Not doing as you're told. So the idea is, with insubordination, that somebody is under, but they don't act as if they were under. Well, subordinationism makes the Father above the Son, better than the Son, and the Father and the Son above or better than the Holy Spirit. And this is why the phrase the words co-essential and co-eternal are used. Because they're co-eternal, None precedes the other in time, and they're co-essential. They share the same essence and being. They possess all the perfections of God, and so there is no hierarchy. The Father is not greater than the Son, and the two of them are not greater than the Spirit. But yet Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. And what did he mean there? He wasn't saying that I, as second person of the Holy Trinity, am lesser than the Father. He meant that I, who am God and man, with respect to my manhood, am lesser than the Father. The Father is greater than I, said Jesus, with respect to his human nature. But on other occasions he says, I and the Father are one. Different senses. That's the key. And you can see how a J.W., or in the early church, an Arian, can blunder through the scriptures and make a complete pig's ear of it if you don't grasp it. You see, Jesus is God and man. We'll come to that in a couple of Belgian Confession articles later. So in the one sense, as man, Father is greater than him, but as God, they're equal. And if you mix that up, then you'll go haywire. So we have seen that the three persons are equal, are the same with respect to the being of God. They're co-eternal, co-essential, possess all the divine being, no hierarchy, no subordination. Fully equal in that sense. The Father is equal to the Son and is equal to the Holy Spirit. They are different and distinct as regard their persons. Trying to come up with an example. My brother Douglas is in this room. We are equal in that we are sons of the same parents. Right? But I'm slightly above Doug and I'm a little bit older. Right? So equal in one sense, but differences, distinctions in another sense. And the differences or distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit regard their persons. Their persons. Their personal properties. Now, what makes one person, let's say you, different from another person, let's say the person beside you, is your different personal properties, your distinctive personal properties. You're male or female, or you're a certain age, older or younger, or you're a certain height, or you have certain abilities and gifts and so forth. Well, the same applies to God. What makes the Father different from the Son, yet again different to the Spirit, are the different personal properties. And the key to the different personal properties with respect to the three divine persons lies in their names. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What makes the Father different from the Son and the Spirit is that he is the Father. And think what Father means. What makes a father, as opposed to another man? Begetting. Yeah, begetting. And see, here's the thing. I'm looking at some fathers in this room. There was a time when you were not a father. 10, 20, 25, maybe 30 years, whatever. There was a time when you were not a father. And then you became a father. You were a man who was a husband who became a father. But the first person of the Holy Trinity, he was always a father. And he was always a father because he never was without his Son. Okay, so the Father is different from the Son and the Holy Spirit in that he is a father. That is, he fathers, he begets, he has a Son. And what makes the Son different from the Father and the Spirit is that he is a Son, that is, he's the Son of his Father. And what makes the Spirit different from the Father and the Son is that he is the Spirit, that is, he's not a father who has sons, or a son who has a father. The personal properties of the three persons of the Holy Trinity, that's what makes them different, boil down in essence to their names. Because the name reveals who they are. And then from what we've seen, the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not only reveal the distinctive qualities of the three persons, but they reveal the relationship between the three persons. Because if you say the Father is the Father because he begets a Son, that then gives you the relationship between the Father and the Son, in that the Father is the one who begat the Son, and the Son is the one, well, how's he related to the Father? He's related to the Father, and the Father begot him. He is the one who is begotten. Stand back for a second. Think of your family. Let's say you are the father of your family. You have a son. How are you related to him? Well, first of all, fundamentally, you're his father. How is he related to you? Well, he's son. He knows himself as son. And he knows you as father. Son defines who he is. Father defines who you are. And father and son determine how you relate. He's always your son. You're always his father. And you relate on that basis. That's the way it is in the Godhead. Andy?
But we first say that also is to convey the idea of the intimacy that there is between the Trinity. The fact that they share, communicate love between each other.
Yes, it certainly would, because fatherhood implies not only I have a son, but I have a son whom I love, and I begot that son in love. He came into the world through love, and I'll always love him because he is my son. And the passage we read, John 1 verse 18, says that the only begotten son, which is in the bosom of his Father, hath declared him. The Son is in the bosom of his Father. And you, I dare say, and I hope I'm right, do not allow just anybody into your bosom. Only certain people get there. That's the way it is with the Father and the Son. The Son is eternally in the bosom. And in terms of closeness, you really can't get much closer than that. The Son is beloved of the Father. My only begotten Son, says God, the Father of God the Son. So now let's look at the three persons in turn. And here we're going to consider two verses from the Gospel according to John especially. The Father is Father because, as we've said, he begets the Son. John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of the Father, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In verse 14, the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is called, in parentheses in our version, the only begotten of the Father. So the Father has personal property number one, the fact that he begets the Son. That's why he is Father. That's his distinctive role. The second text we're going to look at is John 15, verse 26. We'll probably say more about this verse in Lord's Day and Belgian Confession, Article 11, when we come to the Holy Spirit as such, but for now we note it too. John 15, verse 16, when the Comforter is come, another word for the Holy Spirit, whom I, Jesus, will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Father is the one who issues forth the Spirit. We're in John 15, verse 26. And the word Spirit in Hebrew and Greek means breath. Breath. And what do you do with your breath? You breathe it. The Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit. So the personal, peculiar distinctiveness of the Father is one. he begets the Son. 2, he breathes forth the Spirit. And then not only is that the personal distinctive of the Father, but that also explains his relationship to the other persons. The Father, 1, begets the Son, and 2, breathes forth the Spirit. Now you should be getting it. You see how it flows. If we turn to the Son, you say, well, I know the personal distinctive of the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. John 1, verse 18. And the Son, John 15, verse 16, sends the Comforter. John 15, verse 26, yeah. I said 16, didn't I? Did I do that a few times, James?
Twice.
3 strikes and I'm out. Yeah. The Son breathes forth the Spirit too. So if you say Son, you think, well, he's the Son of the Father. And if you say Son, well, he's the one who breathes forth the Spirit with the Father. And now when we come to the Spirit, we say the Spirit is not the begetter, because the begetter is the Father. He's not the begotten, because the begotten is the Son. He's not Father, Son. He is the one who is, and his name gives it away, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath. He's the one breathed forth by the Father and the Son. And by the way, in the early church, when the doctrine of the Trinity was thrashed out, and a lot of people got thrashings too over the head of it. In fact, there was one of the heretics, and he had choristers which he wrote hymns for, anti-Trinitarian hymns, and they would go out at night singing their anti-Trinitarian hymns. One of the more orthodox Trinitarian guy, he then had his choristers singing Trinitarian songs, and then there were riots in the streets and fights over the head of this. Not many people fighting in the streets about the truth of the Holy Trinity today. Good job too. But John, in these early days, when the Holy Spirit was being developed in the doctrine, well, confessional church, was called the theologian. John the theologian. Because if you want to learn about the Holy Trinity, of all the books in the New Testament, and therefore also the Old Testament, the Gospel of John. John is the book that deals most with the Holy Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, second person of the Trinity. And the Word was with God, and God there refers to God the Father. And the Word was God. So the very first verse tells us that the second person, called the Word, who is with God, the first person, in the beginning, in eternity, before the world was, and he's with God. And then verse 14 says he's with God in the sense that he's in God's bosom. And how did he come to be in God's bosom? Well, the Father generated him as the Son and holds his Son in the bosom of the Father. And that's just the first chapter. And then later on we see the Son is in the Father is in the Son. And salvation is being in Christ. And if we're in Christ, then we're in the Son and therefore in the Father. So since the Father dwells in the Son and we're in Christ, we dwell in a creaturely way in communion with the Father and the Son. And this is what John's Gospel means by eternal life. Living with the Eternal One in the fellowship which is the Godhead. That's the idea. Okay, Julian's referring to Psalm 2, which speaks of the Father begetting the Son. Julian is here thinking of something more difficult, something I tonight would have spared you from, because it's harder. The eternal generation of the Son. We are going to deal with that subject. It crops up more naturally in Belgic Confession Article 10. And when we come to that, Julian, it's a good question. Remind me if I forget, because it could be a few weeks away yet, to bring in Psalm 2. I can say this much at this stage, that the early church fathers and the medieval theologians leaned rather heavily on that reference to "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee" in Psalm 2, that the Father begets the Son. See, if there's a Father and a Son, even in the human world, there's a relationship of begetting. And if God the Father begets God the Son, since God is eternal, it's an eternal begetting. Before the world was, a timeless begetting. Maybe studying the Holy Trinity could be likened to making a cake. You have to do all the hard stuff. You have to get the ingredients, and I know it's hard because I can't do it, my wife does it. You get all the ingredients together, and you get to eat nothing. You don't really get to enjoy it so much. You maybe like the smells and so on, and maybe you lick the spoon every now and again. But you have to get all the bits together, and then when it's served up, then you get it. And like making a cake, you've got to keep thinking it, and eventually as we build upon it, line upon line, you'll begin to understand and get it more. So each week we're putting layer upon layer, and then it should come together more and more fully. So please keep persisting. Now we're in a position to go through Belgic Confession Article 8, line by line and sentence by sentence. Follow this rather closely, if you will. Belgic Confession Article 8. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe the Holy Trinity. Now the article starts with stating that the Holy Trinity, the truth of the Holy Trinity, is according to one, this truth, and two, this word of God. This indicates to us that the truth of the Holy Trinity is found in the Bible. And when we mean by the Bible, we mean that book with the characteristics and perfections as explained in the previous articles, Articles 2 to 7. And when it says according to this truth, it means especially this truth in the previous article, Belgic Confession 7, that the truth that the Bible is all-sufficient and authoritative, the voice of God which we always must heed. And so the first part of this article is saying that the truth of the Holy Trinity is taught in the Bible. And the all-sufficient, authoritative scriptures. And so, right at the start, the Belgic Confession is saying that the truth of the Holy Trinity is not a matter of philosophy. It's not just something that's in the early Christian creeds. It's not just something that was thrashed out in the first few centuries of church history, or something embedded in Christian tradition, which is exactly what who says? Who is it that says the doctrine of the Trinity is just philosophy, it's just creeds, it's just church history, it is just tradition? Who says that? The cult. The anti-Trinity. That's not in the Bible. That's not the Bible. Belgian Confession says, according to this truth and this word of God, we believe the Trinity. It's biblical. It's biblical. You have it at the very start of Article 8 that it's biblical. It's mentioned later on in Article 8 too. It's the big main point of Belgic Confession 9, which we'll look at in turn. It's prominent in Articles 10 and 11. Let's move on. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence. God being one in essence, or being, or nature, or Godhead, in which are three persons, one in being, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really three persons, truly three persons, and eternally distinct three persons. Now think of the various errors we've opposed earlier. Which error denies that the persons are really, truly, and eternally distinct? Sabellianism. Sabellianism says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different masks. Father mask, Son mask, Spirit mask. Like a one-man band who sort of clinks his heels and he has cymbals and he's squeezing here and he's blowing at the mouth organ. Well, then God is kind of, he's got one mask and he's playing the three parts, picking up the mask from time to time. Sabellianism. Then it states that these three persons, really three persons, truly three persons, eternally three persons, not three masks, these three persons are three persons according to their incommunicable properties. Those distinct things that make Father, Father, Son, Son, and the Spirit, Spirit, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Then the next sentence reads, the Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. This second sentence that I've just finished reading brings out further related distinctions regarding the three divine persons. I've said this is the Father and this is how he differs from the other ones. This is the Son, how he differs. Well, this sentence brings it out more fully than what I said. I just gave you the basics. Look at it more closely with me. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. Think of this in terms of creation. The Father is the cause of creation. The Father is the origin or source of creation. The Father is the beginning and indeed beginner of creation, whether it's the visible creation that you can see or the invisible creation which you cannot see, which invisible creation would include, for instance, angels. Then we could say that the Father is also the cause, origin, and beginning of the Son. The Father causes the Son because he generates him. He originates the Son because he generates them. And he is the beginning of the Son since he generates or begets the Son. The Son is the Word of the Father. That is, the Father speaks. And that speech of God is divine and personal, and it is the Word. And what is the classic example in the Bible of God the Father speaking the Word?
John 1:1.
That would do. There's perhaps even more important one, but that's an important one. Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's God the Father creating light by his Word. And the Word is the second person, the Holy Trinity. The Son is the Word of the Father. God speaks the second person. So God the Father begets him like a son, and God the Father speaks him like a word. And he's the wisdom of the Father, and he's the image of the Father. How would you relate the Son's being the image of the Father to the Father's begetting the Son? It's very simple. Those of you who have sons who look like you to some degree. And when God, the Father, has a son eternally, his son looks like him. And not 50%, and even with human beings it's not 50% because there are other genes and so on, but it's 100%. The Father begets a son who is the express and exact likeness and image of himself. And then we read that the Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son in Latin is Filioque. We'll deal with that in Belgian Confession 11. And move on rather quickly in case we get questions there, because that's another tough one. Sorry, Andy.
Can you maybe give us a verse to illustrate the idea of the Father being the cause, origin, and source of creation?
A verse that proves that God, the Father, is the cause, origin, and the beginning of creation. The easiest way to do it, this is more Article 9, but we can jump to it, is to observe the Trinitarian order. If we say God creates, we mean God, who's one in being, three in persons, God creates. If we look at how God creates in terms of the Trinity, or how God does anything, we notice that the Father does X through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. These are the prepositions. The Father does X through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father creates by the Son, and that's why God spake, said, let there be light, and there was light, that's the Word. And God creates by the Holy Spirit, and that's why Genesis 1 verse 2 says, the Spirit was brooding or hovering over the waters. God created the world, the Father did it, by the Son, His speech, and through the Holy Spirit. And you see, the idea is that the Holy Spirit is like the fingertips of God, who is the bit that is the one who's most imminent and who perfects the work which God did by the Son. So in a sense, I could prove that the Father created by the general Trinitarian order. Yeah. And so if you wanted to prove, for instance, that the Son was the instrument of creation, you'd say that God made all things by the Son, as Hebrews 1 puts it, or Colossians 1.
I think you can also use John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Uh-huh.
Same with, and it was in the beginning with God, all uh-huh. things were made by Him.
By Him.
By Him was not anything made that was made.
Mm-hmm. That would prove that the Son created. Yeah.
But also, in a sense, the Father too was with Him.
Okay, yeah.
Mary had a good point from Genesis 1, but the word God is Elohim, which is a plural noun.
Yes. Yes. Elohim, the word for God in the Old Testament, is a plural noun. Now, in the early church and the Middle Ages, and amongst most of the reformers, this was given weight. They said, you know, the name God is a plural word, and it points to the fact that He is three in persons. In more modern times, some solid men have backed away from this. But I think there is something to it, that it is a plural verb. It would be easier to say, now we're on the head of ourselves a little bit, because this is Belgic Confession 9, let us create man in our image, Genesis 1, 26, 27. That more obviously indicates a plurality of persons in God. And so if you're arguing with somebody and he kind of twists about one point, then you say, oh, well, let that one go. But you can't get rid of this one. So, yeah. And then you have other references where God takes a plural verb in the Old Testament. Now let's move on to the last part of Article 8. Do you see, a bit more than halfway through the first paragraph, the sentence beginning, nevertheless? Okay. Now, take the word nevertheless to the end of the paragraph and tell me which heresy regarding the Trinity is chiefly opposed in that sentence. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, we looked at that later, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Tritheism, says Anger. Dead right. The last sentence of the first paragraph, while making several points, certainly opposes tritheism. Now I'm going to read a section at the start of the second paragraph, and I would like you to think which error is opposed here. Hence then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. Sabellianism. The Father is not the Son. You see, Sabellianism would say, well, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're all basically just three different masks. And this phrase, the Father hath not assumed the flesh. is an important one. Because if Sabellianism was true, you could just as easily say the Holy Spirit became man, or the Father became man. And if the Father became man, and that man, Christ Jesus, was crucified on the cross, then the Father was crucified. That's what Sabellianism ends up with. Not the Son dying on the cross, but just as well, you could say the Father died on the cross and the Holy Spirit died on the cross. Andy?
That error is supposed in the shack.
In the shack, okay. Have you read that one, Andy?
Well, it's hard to read it in the end. But it was more for criticism. But yeah. It's amazing how many people are taken in by it.
Is that Shaq's a horrendous book? I haven't read it, I've just read stuff about it.
Yeah, and it's basically when the guy encounters God, supposed to be God the Father, and he shows him wounds in his arm. But there's all sorts of errors regarding the Trinity, that's why this is so helpful.
Good. Good. Hilary, did you go and add something there?
No, I was going to say, the Shaq,
research purposes, that's understandable. Glad you have pointed that out.
I've not actually read it, but I've heard so many things that said it is just so bad. Like, God the Father is a big black woman or something.
Yeah, that's a bit, I remember that one too. Oh, you can hardly forget that once you hear that. You're going to get your heckles up. Like. So, the idea that the Father assumed flesh and then the Father died on the cross, this is an ancient Trinitarian heresy called Patripassionism. Patri for pater, father, and passion, as in Passion Week. Passion Week of the Lord is the week of his sufferings. Patri passionism. The Father suffered on the cross. So then we have a third error in the next sentence. The Father hath never been without his Son or without his Holy Ghost. What heresy is opposed there? Arianism. I sort of gave that one away earlier. There was when the Son was not. That was Arianism. And that's included in the anathemas at the end of the Nicene Creed. We anathematize or curse those who deny that the Father and the Son are both eternal, those who say that there was a time when the Son was not. And then the last two sentences, what's the error opposed here? For they, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy.
Subordinationism.
They're all three co-eternal. They're all three co-essential. There's neither first nor last. Now, there is a first and last, in a sense, in terms of order. Father begets Son, then Father and Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. But there's no first or last in terms of superiority or being better or higher. There's no first or last in that sense. There's a first or last in order. But that doesn't imply in any sense any subordinationism. There's neither first nor last, but they're all three one. One in truth, one in power, one in goodness, and one in mercy.